Good morning once again to you, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you all for being here today. I hope that our time thus far has been encouraging to us as we've gathered together to worship God, to strengthen one another in our faith and commitment to the Lord. I appreciate the invitation of this church to have us here this week. I was looking back in some of my files, and it was 2009 was the last time that I preached here. And I'm quite confident that the message has not changed, but I certainly do hope that the messenger has improved a little bit. Looking back at some of those things, I don't intend to preach the same sermons that I preached in 2009. Perhaps we might touch upon the same themes, but I am grateful for the opportunity, and I hope that we can encourage each other throughout the week. If you're not planning to attend this evening, I hope that you might reconsider. If you weren't planning to attend throughout the week, I hope you'll reconsider that as well. I do not appreciate preachers who waste time, and I do not intend to waste your time, and I will commit to you that your time will be well spent if you will gather here throughout this effort and make the very best of the opportunity that is afforded to us. I'd like to begin for a moment by illustrating something to you. And in so doing, we're going to highlight a very age-old principle that we can readily acknowledge, understand, and practice. I want you to imagine that you're in school. Maybe for some of us that's been a few years. But suppose you were in school and a student raised their hand and asked the teacher if they could use the restroom, a common request in a public school. And the teacher says, "Go ahead." And so the student gets up and dismisses themselves from the classroom, but rather than go to the restroom, they leave school and go to McDonald's. Well, the student doesn't come back. Eventually they do, and they get caught. And all students eventually get caught. Students who cut class, they will get caught somewhere along the line. And in defense of themselves, the student tells the teacher, "Well, you didn't say that I couldn't go to McDonald's." What would the teacher's response to that be, do you suppose? "Oh, you got me. I didn't tell you you couldn't go to McDonald's. You're right. I'm wrong. Sorry for the inconvenience." Now, you know good and well there isn't a teacher in this country who would react that way. We can readily understand and acknowledge in a variety of contexts in relationships that silence is prohibitive. Silence is prohibitive. Not only did that teacher not tell the student that they could not go to McDonald's, she didn't tell them that they could, that they were not supposed to. There was a whole bunch of other things that she didn't tell that student to do. Instead, that teacher's authority indicated to that student that he could go to the restroom and return to class. Well, in the context in which we find ourselves today in our attempts to serve God, I wonder if the same principle could be observed. What about when God says nothing? What could we learn about God not saying something to us? And I know for those of you who are here this morning in the Bible class, the lessons might be a little, there's a little irony. This morning we talked about, is God ignoring me? And now we're going to talk about when God says nothing. Two totally unrelated topics, though, I can assure you. When God says nothing, what is our response to be? What is our attitude to be when God has said nothing regarding something that we might want to do, think, or practice? I'd like to highlight this principle by way of several examples here this morning, and then we'll make some application from the examples that we consider. If you turn your Bible over to Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, the writer here in a very arduous way is attempting to elevate the priesthood of Jesus Christ and compares him to the ancient Melchizedek. We're not going to get into the context of all of this, but rather look at something that is said here to make a point. In Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 14, the writer indicates, "For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood." Now again, there's a context here, and we're not going to deal with the context. But he is explaining how the priesthood of Christ is superior, and how that God specified the priesthood was to come from the tribe of Levi. And you'll remember that as Israel organized themselves as a nation in the land of Canaan, that they divided the land up according to the 12 tribes. And one tribe was not given land, but instead the tribe of Levi were to dwell among the people and serve the people as priests. Well, Jesus Christ is a priest in a certain sense. And what he says here is that our Lord came out of the tribe of Judah. Well, what about priests coming out of the tribe of Judah? The Lord said nothing about that. Now imagine, if you will, some Israelites, do you suppose that some priests could have come out of other tribes? Do you think some good priests could have come out of the tribe of Benjamin or Reuben or any of the other tribes? Well, I'm quite certain some good priests could have been made out of the other tribes. That's not the point. The point is that God said nothing about priests coming out of any of the other tribes. Therefore, it prohibited priests coming from tribes of Reuben and Benjamin and all of the others. Based on God's silence, they were prohibited from coming from the other 11 tribes. And that was a principle that was observed for generations among Israel. Well, maybe you think, well, David, there's a broader context here, and you're not dealing so much with that. You've not been very persuasive. Well, look in 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6, the Ark of the Covenant had been taken captive, was being returned. The Ark of the Covenant, of course, was very symbolic of God's dwelling place among the people, said to have dwelt between the cherubims. And that ark was very, very important to the people. That ark gave them their identity. That ark protected them, not the ark literally, but who dwelt there? God did. And so it was very important that the ark be returned. And chapter 6 and verse 7, and many of you will recognize this event. It says, "When they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God." Now, that's a very unusual happening. And we might at first glance even think that that was a little bit unreasonable of God to react in such a fashion. But God had specified, now notice this, God had specified very clearly how the ark was to be transported. In Numbers chapter 4, you can read that entire chapter not just learn about the transportation of the ark, but some specific details that governed the priesthood and their conduct. But one thing you will notice as it relates to the old law is it was very specific. It was very detail-oriented, to the point that the Levites could understand precisely how they were to go about their work before the Lord and in service to the people. As a matter of fact, only members of a specific family were even to transport the ark. God saw to it that the family of Korah was to do this work. God, in all that He had said about the Ark of the Covenant, had said nothing about it being transported in the fashion that it was in 2 Samuel chapter 6. Now think about this. What are we learning here? What are we learning? We're learning about God. We are learning about how God interacts with those who are His children. We're learning about how He deals with them. We're learning about
what God thinks about His will and how His will is to be expedited among people.
And here is a situation many, many years ago where God's will was not followed. From a variety of standpoints, the ark should have never been placed in the position that it was in the first place. It never should have been put on a cart. It never should have been taken captive. But that is another point that could be made. Why was it placed up on this cart? You might say, well, it was just an easy way to transport it. And that may have been it. It may have been out of convenience. The context seems to indicate this was quite a ceremonial procession that was going on. And there was a lot of pomp and circumstance, a lot of formality that was being observed as the ark was going to be reunited with God's people. However, God's word was not accurately applied, and this violation of Uzzah cost him his life. Uzzah was only reacting in a way that, well, practically anyone would have reacted. That wasn't the point. The point was God had said nothing about what was happening here. God has said that, yes, you're supposed to transport this by the family of Korath. You're supposed to put the Ark of the Covenant on poles and bear it on your shoulders and carry it from place to place. God has said nothing about what Uzzah did. And we get some indication as to what God thought about Uzzah's violation. Another example of what we're talking about here in Leviticus chapter 10. We learn about the sons of Aaron, two priests. They're infamously remembered here in Leviticus chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them. And they died before the Lord. Now again, if we just remember what we just said a moment ago, that yes, God was very specific in communicating to the priests how they were to go about their work. Seems to be that Nadab and Abihu did something that, well, God had commanded them not. They did something that God had said nothing about doing. And I'll suggest to you, it wasn't just a matter of that they lit the altar from a got fire coals from a place that they weren't supposed to. If you go on and read down into chapter 10, it seems to be very evident that they were drunk. They were corrupt men. God reacts to all of this later in the chapter here. But the point is they did something that God about which God had said nothing, and He executed them. Devoured them with fire from heaven. God had said nothing about the manner in which these priests went about their service. Well, maybe you're thinking, well, okay, well, you've illustrated this in a couple of ways. Hebrews 7 is more of an academic point. With Uzzah and now with Nadab and Abihu, you see how God interacts with people, but there doesn't seem to be any real explanation for things that are given. Well, if you're still not persuaded that it is important, that illustrating this principle of silence being prohibitive, look at 2 Samuel 7. And it came to pass, when the king, this is David now as king, when the king sat in his house, and the Lord had given him rest round about from all his enemies, that the king said unto Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwelleth within curtains. And Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in thine heart, for the Lord is with thee. And it came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, thus saith the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but we have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of these tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me a house of cedar? Now, this is a little different example, isn't it? This is surprising for a variety of reasons. First of all, 2 Samuel chapter 7 comes after 2 Samuel chapter 6, where there's this terrible happening with the ark in Uzzah, and it was all part of David's initiative. Had he not learned more accurately about God? Evidently not. David, of course, you remember, he was selected out of obscurity to be king over Israel. David was a shepherd and the youngest of his father's sons, and in his wildest dreams, I don't imagine he ever thought he would be king of anything. There he was. It was a very difficult process to get David on the throne because, well, David was anointed the same time there was a king currently reigning, Saul. David lived as a wanted man in Israel for years. God certainly protected and preserved him, but it was a challenge for him nonetheless. Well, finally, Saul has died and civil war erupted after Saul had died and really was going on. But finally, things had been, the enemies had subsided and David was, he was now king over Israel and was seeking to reunite the people. And he was very grateful for what had occurred. He was very grateful and recognized that, well, here he was. He was king. He lived in luxury, far better than he had as a shepherd in the house of his father, no doubt. And it came from his heart of gratitude and love for the Lord to do something wonderful for God. Here he was living in this nice place, but yet the dwelling place of God was a tent. The tabernacle. Certainly, so he thought, it was very appropriate for him to build a temple, a more permanent, impressive structure in which God could dwell. And so he tells that to Nathan. Nathan is working alongside of David as God's prophet, and Nathan just says, well, go do what is in your heart. A lot of people go about seeking to serve the Lord based upon what is in their heart rather than allowing God's Word to shape their heart and impact how they'd go about serving Him. David did what was in his heart to do. And he was wrong. As far as Nathan was concerned, there was no issue, there was no problem, but God intervened. That evening, God intervened. God spoke to Nathan and rebuked David very sternly. God could not understand why David, and by implication Nathan had consented to this, why they thought this was how God wanted to be served. The mere suggestion of David was offensive to God. Think about that. David didn't build a temple. We know that. He hadn't built one yet. But just the suggestion of it was offensive. I mean, you go back here to verse 7. When have I spoke a word? Why haven't you built me a house of cedar? God had never said anything about any of that. Perhaps it gives us a better insight into why David would write something like, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Yes, David was guilty of presumption. Presuming to know what God wanted. Presuming to know better than how God had expressed it, how to worship and glorify God. God was offended by it. God prohibited David from building this temple. Well, what does all of this mean to us? What is to be our attitude toward God's silence when God says nothing? There are some things, some very common practices, common attitudes and perspectives that people have regarding their relationship to the Lord about which He has said nothing. Consider the subject of salvation. Has God spoken about salvation? Well, He certainly has. And most of us are here today because we recognize that. God has said some things about our salvation, about our need for being saved from the penalty of our sin, which is eternity in hell. He has spoken. Well, how is it that us as sinners would go about to seek our salvation? How is it that we could be saved? Has God said anything about that? Well, He has. I can recall Jesus saying back in John chapter 8 and verses 23 and 24, I am from above, ye are from beneath. Except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. Jesus demands that we acknowledge Him as being God. Do you believe Jesus is God? I recall in another instance, Jesus making repentance central to His message of salvation. As He began His ministry in Matthew chapter 4, in verse 21, we are told He went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Yes, we need to resolve to turn from a life of sin and selfishness and turn toward Him to do His will. I can recall in Matthew chapter 10, in verses 32 and 33, Jesus talking about our need to openly confess Him before men. That we are to vow, make a vow of our commitment to Him. And that we are to make that known to God and to those who can see and observe us. Jesus has no secret disciples. I can recall Jesus after He was raised from the dead, telling the apostles, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned. I can recall the apostles as they began to take that message of salvation to the world for the very first time, preaching repentance, preaching baptism. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved was the words of Jesus, and Peter taught the very same thing there in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 38. God has not left us in the dark about how it is we're to seek our salvation. He has spoken. But yet when I look at the world around me and I start listening to what others will say about salvation, I hear them teaching and believing things about which God has said nothing. When it comes to how a person is to be saved, I hear people all of the time talking about if you just say a sinner's prayer. Occasionally I'm sent things in the mail, literature from various religious groups. And I'll get to looking at it, and some of you have had the same types of experience. You get to looking at it and it seems to be pretty good information, very scriptural and accurate, and then you get over to the back page when it comes to the subject of salvation, and they'll have a little four-line prayer for you to pray Jesus into your heart to be saved. Ladies and gentlemen, I cannot open my Bible up and show you where God has said, where God has left for us a sinner's prayer. I can show you by way of an example, a sinner who prayed. I can take you over to Acts chapter 9, and I can show you a sinner by the name of Saul of Tarsus. And there's no doubt that he was a sinner. He was killing Christians, trying to imprison them, and he was going to Damascus to do that very same thing, and the Lord stopped him. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Terrified, he fell to the ground, had been blinded. The Lord told him to go into Damascus and he'll be told what you ought to do. What do you think Saul of Tarsus' attitude and disposition. What was going through his mind
while he was waiting in Damascus for someone to come along and tell him something?
Well, we can read about him praying and fasting for 3 days. You think that man believed Jesus was God? Yes, he certainly did. There was no denying Jesus was God. You think that man acknowledged he had sinned against? Yes. Why are you persecuting me? There's no doubt in his mind he was a sinner. You think at that moment, as he was praying, that he was resolved to stop persecuting the Lord? And I'll tell you, he was. Was he saved? No. The Lord sent a man by the name of Ananias to him. And when that event was remembered years later, Paul said Ananias came to him and said, "Saul, what are you waiting for? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins." That doesn't sound like a sinner's prayer, does it? No, there's a process, there's a way of salvation that God has spoken to us that we can read and understand and do. A lot of people believe that once you're saved, you're always saved, and believe in predestination, those two ideas go together, and that certainly is not in keeping with what God has spoken about salvation. I mean, if once a person's saved, they're always saved, then most of the writers of the New Testament were mistaken. Because most of the writers of the New Testament wrote Christians who had strayed from the truth. I mean, there in Galatians chapter 5, I mean, you can't get any plainer than Galatians 5. "Oh, foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? You're fallen from grace. Oh, you can't fall from grace." Well, they did. God spoken to us. Some things He hasn't said. And I don't think we ought to be interested in what He hasn't said. We ought to focus on what He has said. What about worship? We've worshiped here today. God said nothing about worshiping by observing the Lord's Supper monthly, annually, semi-annually. You know, some religious groups, they try to worship in such a fashion. They don't observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. There are some religious groups where a priest might stand before the group and might drink fruit of the vine and eat the bread, but only give the people in the pews the bread and not the fruit of the vine. Do you think that makes any difference? I mean, there's a whole variety of ways that people go about worshiping through which God has said nothing. Brother Cherney pretty well explained the Lord's Supper to us in a very biblical and accurate way. God has said not a word about us worshiping with choirs and bands and worship teams and worship becoming nothing more than performance art. Worship is not an entertaining thing. Yet a lot of people today are gathering and there's a worship team that's going to entertain them. In Ephesians chapter 5, for example, in verse 19, Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, "Singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord." Singing. Now, when the church at Ephesus got that letter, who do you think they thought was supposed to sing? Just a couple of them? Maybe just the elders at the church at Ephesus. Maybe just they were supposed to get up and sing before the... Who was supposed to sing? I'll tell you, that whole church was. Because that letter was directed to the whole church. So what can we conclude from what God has said? Well, it seems to be very biblically accurate that when the church gathers, the church would sing collectively. As we've done here this morning. But what about having a band and bringing in some instruments, and we could have a guitar and some drums and... Well, that might be very uplifting and entertaining for us. God has said nothing about that. Somebody says, "Well, why did David worship with instruments?" Because God told him to. And you know what God has said about us worshiping with instruments as members of His church? nothing.
So what should we do?
Well, we ought to be content to allow our hearts to be the instruments of our singing, that with the fruit of our lips, we might offer a sacrifice of praise. What about the work of the church? What's the church supposed to even do? I mean, what's the point of y'all engaging in this relationship that you have as a local church here? What's the point? Now that you're together, what are you supposed to do? God has said some things governing the work of the church. And we can sit down and we can read about its work. For example, you can open your Bible and you can read Ephesians chapter 4. And it will give you a very, very good summary of the work of the church. God organized the local church in such a fashion that they might edify the saints for the work of ministry and to edify the body of Christ. There in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12. You can see the work of the church going on by way of example throughout the book of Acts, and even through some of the things we learn in the epistles. Churches promoted the gospel. They preached the gospel. They preached salvation, the likes of which I just described to you. They sought to edify each other and strengthen the faith of the members. You know, it's hard to be a Christian. And Christians need to be encouraged and exhorted so that they wouldn't give up and quit. We're going to do that tonight. Come back tonight and hear some about remembering the former days. From time to time, there were needs that arose among saints. And you know what happened? Saints took care of saints to meet their physical needs. But when it comes to a church being a social or a political activist group or a community or cultural center to be some outlet for entertainment, God has said nothing. It is sad, ladies and gentlemen, to see what people have done to the Lord's church. People have made churches not that reflect Christ, but that reflect their own ideas and attitudes and desires. Jesus, shortly before His death, before Pilate declared that His kingdom was not of this world. And there's a lot of implication for that. But far too many people have taken the Lord's kingdom, have taken the Lord's church, and made it like the world. You think God cares about that? Well, God hasn't said that we can't do, and you fill in the blank. You think that's a good approach to serving God? When has that approach ever worked? When has God ever approved of such an approach to serving Him? Never once. From what I can read and understand, and we've noticed some examples where it seems to be very clear, God has an attitude about people who view His silence as being permissive. God seems to believe and think that His silence is prohibitive, and that's very different. If you can agree with me on the illustration that we used a little while ago, about the kid in school who wanted to go to the restroom and went to McDonald's and said, if you can laugh at that to see the absurdity of it, then can't we all come to some agreement about that same principle as it relates to our Lord and our service to Him? I think you can. And I think everybody can come to that kind of conclusion. So by way of conclusion, you and I must learn not to think above what is written. That's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. And in those first four chapters there, first five chapters of that letter, Paul was trying to explain how the gospel of Jesus Christ is not reflective of the wisdom of this age. So be careful. Be careful about how you think you ought to go about serving God in light of the present age in which you and I live. We must learn not to think above what is written. Emphasis on what has been written. God's not been completely silent, has He? He has spoken, so we must use the oracles of God to glorify Him. When we approach God with self-will and personal agendas, we are destined to fail. And that's not my opinion. I have evidenced that to you. Nadab and Abihu, Uzzah, David, failed miserably because they thought they could do something for the Lord about which the Lord had said nothing. Rather than asserting ourselves based on what God has not said, we must focus on doing what God has said. And I'm going to be content to do that. Will you? If you're here today and you're not saved, we've said some things about salvation. If you have not confessed your faith that Jesus is God and has the power to save you, if you've not resolved to turn from a life of sin and repentance, if you've not been baptized, understand you're not saved. And that has nothing to do with what David Flatt thinks. It has everything to do with what God has said. You take that to heart. Maybe you're here this morning and you think, well, I've done that. I've obeyed the gospel just in the way in which God has expressed it. God bless you. Would you think about the past days, weeks, months, or years of your life as being faithful to the Lord? Or have you allowed self-will to come into your relationship with Him? If there's sin in your life, child of God, then you have an opportunity today to repent of your sin, to seek the forgiveness that still remains available for all of us who are His children today. If we can help you be saved today, please come forward and make your request known right now as we stand and sing.